Please turn to the book of 1 Peter. Book of 1 Peter. I have been slowly working my way through this book as I've had opportunity, and we're about to start chapter 2, finally. But for a little context, let's go back as we read the passage I'm going to be speaking from in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Let's just go back a little bit and start in verse 22 of chapter 1, just so we get the flow of the thought. So 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for love of the brothers without hypocrisy, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was proclaimed to you as good news. Therefore, laying aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Please join me in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this morning for the new birth. We give you thanks for the incorruptible seed of the Word. And we give you thanks for, as has been mentioned, our freedom to gather here and to examine the very words from your mouth that you have left for us. And this morning, Lord God, would you purify my heart? Would you wash me from the sins of the weak? Would you, in your grace, be pleased to bring clean and pure truths through a dirty vessel who needs your grace? Lord God, this morning I would ask for the strength physically and spiritually to speak this passage, to faithfully and clearly explain the meaning of what you have preserved and written down for us. And Lord God, I would ask for those who hear. Lord, as your seed is scattered, we would ask that you would protect the seed, prepare the soil to receive the seed of your word. Lord, we would ask that those here today who are hurting would be comforted, that the afflicted would be comforted through your word, through your goodness. And Lord God, those of us who are comfortable, who are complacent, we pray that through your word you would afflict us, that you would wake us from our comfort and from our ease, and you would show us what you require, what you demand, and what you ask for. And so, Lord God, we would entrust this time to your care, and we pray your spirit would be at work among us to not allow your word to return to you void. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, our main text, as I said, will be in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. I sort of tried to lay an outline for the book of 1 Peter the last time I spoke, and how at the beginning it tells us how we should live through trials, and then it moves on to, or how we should react to trials, and then it moves on to how should we live. As Christians, how should we live? And then in chapter 2, we're going to hit the apex of the book, And it's going to be our unique position in Christ. If we're a new creature, you're a chosen priesthood, a holy nation. And that's going to be the pinnacle. And then from there, it's going to carry on to how should you live? If you're this unique people, how should you live? And how should this unique people, as it finishes, react to trials, is how the book is shaped. And so we're approaching the apex, the pinnacle of this book, but we're not quite to our new, our unique standing yet. We are still on the climb, as it were, about how should we then live? If this is true, how should we live? And we've been going through chapter 1, as I said, and covering some of that, how to respond to trials, how to live in light of your new identity. But our text this morning, let me just read it again, 1 Peter 2, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, lying aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So as we start to look into this text, the first word that just makes you investigate is therefore. What comes before, right? That's the question you always need to ask when you see a therefore. And so what came before, that's why I read for context, was the new birth. If we go back to verses 22, we talk about the soul being purified. Verse 23, being born again, not a corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible, the living and enduring word of God. That's what came before, the living and enduring word of God. And Peter's going to go on to speak about the word of God again, but we have this little section in the middle here that needs to be dealt with. Therefore, lying aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy. So, pardon me. Our text here depends on the reasoning before it, right? So, in obedience, you purified your souls, verse 22. You've been born again, verse 23. You are saved. You're a disciple. That's the audience that Peter is directing this portion to at this point. The means of your salvation is by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is clear. Let's turn there. We're going to read that next week. But let's read Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, a very famous statement on our grace, or our faith, and God's grace. So Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. Okay, so the means of our salvation is by grace through faith. And the way you came to have this faith, as Pastor Howard has been pointing out to us, is that we're born from above. The way we can accept this is that we're born from above. God allows you to understand, to receive the word. And the seed that led to that faith, apprehending God's grace, is the living and enduring word of God, as verse 23 said, right? For you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. So the word is not what saves us, but the word is what brings us to the knowledge. It's the seed that brings us to the knowledge of salvation. And in our text, it says that as well. Long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So salvation is by grace, through faith, and the Spirit of God illumines our heart to receive that, to have that faith. But the word of God is the seed that God, the means that God uses to bring us to salvation. The other before, the therefore, the thing we're looking at before in context, is in the passage I read, we have the incorruptible seed, but also, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls, that's speaking of salvation, for a love of the brothers without hypocrisy, fervently love one another from the heart. That also goes before Peter's
our text here today in chapter 2. So we have the Word of God. That goes before what we're going to look at, the incorruptible Word of God, the seed. And we also have a love for the brothers. And those thoughts are in Peter's mind as he pens this next part of his letter. So with those thoughts in mind, he's going to build on that foundation. And he says, therefore, laying aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. I think his reasoning goes something like this. Because of your new birth through the imperishable seed, he calls you to do some things. I just like to think back here. I see three calls or three things we're called to do if we're born again in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 here, and I'd just like to point them out. So chapter 1 verses 13 to 21, he's calling us, if we are born again, he's calling us to be holy, to live a holy life, and we spent a great deal of time talking about that as we went through it. So the first thing that we're called to do, the responses leading up to our apex, as it were, is to be holy, just as God is holy, it says in verse 15 and 16, right? Be holy like the Holy One. And then the second response that we as believers are called to is to fervently love one another, as I just touched on. So if you are born again, you're going to be holy. You're going to be growing in holiness. Secondly, if you were born again, you are going to fervently love the brethren. That's a response that we are called to do in this text. So we spoke about that the last time I spoke, and this word fervently was so picturesque, I just wanted to point it out again. It's ektenos. We get our word tension from it, right? And it pictures something under strain or stress. We are to strain ourselves loving the brothers is the picture that Peter has given us. So that's the second response that we are called to in this section. And then today we're going to see a third response that believers are called to if they're born again. And that we see in our text today, to long for the word. Long for the word. So, in the context, this list of sins we just read are to be put off because of the word, so you can receive the word, but also these sins are to be put off so that you can fervently love your brothers in Christ. So we're going to look at this list here of sins, of things we are called to lay aside. I think it's fair to say that these sins are not only unloving to those we've been called to love, but again, I think if you follow the flow about talking about words, the word, the imperishable word, and then the sins, and then longing for the word, I think we can infer that these sins can be a hindrance to our longing for the word. So, if you have little or no longing for the word, if you can't fervently love your brothers and sisters, I think it behooves us to examine our lives for these five sins that we are going to examine today. I'd just like to read a quote by Bruce Hurt. He said, "The way we treat one another has a direct impact on our relationship with God. As long as we harbor these relational sins and wrong attitudes, we will never grow spiritually. These relational sins are like junk food of the soul. They choke off our craving for the word, so that instead of growing, we just stay as we are." Right? Long for the word. So we're going to look at this list that is in chapter 2, verse 1 this morning. And our first word here, it says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice." You'll notice in Scripture often we get these lists of negatives and positives. We're going to look at this one today. So all malice. This word malice is, it speaks of a wickedness that comes from within. It's at times it's translated evil or trouble. The word kakia, it's a particular form of evil that manifests itself as a malignant interpretation of the actions of other and attributing of them to the worst motive. I think it's easy to read a list like this and say, I don't have malice in my heart towards anyone, right? Particularly not in the church. I have no malice. But when we really dig into the definition of this word, what is malice? Have you ever attributed the worst possible motive to somebody's action? Has a brother or sister done something for you and you've said, oh yeah, they only did that because they only want... That's malice, right? That's malice. And you say, maybe you're being too picky. Maybe malice is worse than that, is bigger than that. But I would have you notice that he says, lay aside all malice. There are no exception clauses to this. We are called to lay aside all malice. If you remember back to verse 15, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct. Our standard of holiness is not one another. Our standard of holiness is not close enough. We are called to be holy like God is holy. That's our standard. And when we're called to put off all malice, that's the standard we are being called to. The standard of God's holiness. Put away all malice. So this attributing evil to people's actions is malice in its nascent form, just beginning to start, right? Malice can grow and it can lead to all kinds of malicious actions, which we're going to see later in this verse. Deceit, hypocrisy, slander, I think those come from malice, from wanting to attribute negative behavior to people, even if it's not deserved. Bitterness, a chip on your shoulder, those are attitudes of malice. This sin secretly desires to see another suffer. It holds grudges and antagonisms for one another. And that's why it is so insidious, I believe. It's so easy to hide. We can, and we're going to get to hypocrisy, but we can easily say, I harbor malice for no one. And yet, do you wish ill for your brother and sister ever? Do you ever attribute bad actions to what they've done? Or bad attitudes to what they've done? Have you ever secretly rejoiced in the failure or hardships of another? I can tell you I do that sometimes. Oh, kind of serves them right. Not that I'd ever say that out loud, but in my heart, sometimes I think, oh, they kind of got what they deserved. That's malice. Malice is a big enough issue. It's listed in several of the lists I talked about. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 for a second. We can see malice mentioned again. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31. Let's go back to 30. So Ephesians 4, starting in verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Put it away. Put it away. Okay, our second term is all deceit. All deceit. There's Colossians 3, verse 8, and Titus 3, 3 also mention malice. I won't take the time to read those, but if you are interested, you can look up some lists of things we're to put away to avoid. So Colossians 3, 8 and Titus 3, 3 would be other places you could look. But our second term here is all deceit. This term was used for hunting and fishing, right? It spoke of a fishing lure, a hidden... And you think of Peter the fisherman, right? That was his job. I think he might have had the fishing lure in mind as he wrote this. But in the culture, this was often the idea of a bait or a trap, right? We might think of fishing lures being one. Decoy ducks or geese would be another sort of idea that this word carried. It's a means, a way to trick and to trap people, or animals in this case, but in Scripture, it's carrying the idea of deceiving people, to lure someone with enticement, but ultimately for their harm, right? I'm going to entice you to do this thing, but ultimately my motivation to entice you to do that is actually your harm. It's used to gain advantage or preserve position often. When we tell ourselves that we're being clever or polite, but we're actually acting out of selfish motives, this can be deceit, or guile would be the other way this word is translated, guile. Sometimes we can, again, excuse this very easily in our own hearts, saying, oh, I'm just being polite to that person by not telling them this. And now, please, I'm not saying run out and insult everyone. That is not what I'm saying. However, I think sometimes we can deceive people out of a fear of man or out of wanting to be popular or liked. And it is, if it's ultimately to that person's harm, it is deceit. It's guile, right? We need to put that away if we are doing it ultimately to their harm. So I would encourage us to examine our motives in how we speak to one another. Am I saying this just to protect my reputation or my feeling, or am I saying this for that person's good? Am I trying to build them up? So this is deceit or guile. The related verb actually was used for debasing precious metals or adulterating wine, right? Like if you took silver and mixed an alloy in with it, they would use this related Greek verb that was kind of watering it down and taking the, and that's deceit, right? Or watering down wine or adulterating wine with cheaper parts. Those were words related to this word that we translate as deceit or guile. Spurgeon defines guile as all crafty tricks, all falsehood, exaggeration, double meanings to your words and the like. That is everything that is of the nature of craftiness and deception. Be honest. Be simple, straightforward, transparent. This is a trait of character which well becomes all Christians. So we have malice and deceit. Next, we come to hypocrisy. Howard's actually spoken about this word a little bit. It speaks of acting or playing a part from under a mask, right? The Greek actors would have a mask and they would deliver a part to speak from under. It speaks of duplicity, the quality of duplicity, being double, right? A hidden part and a visible part. Hiding one's true intentions with deceptive words or actions. I think we all know what a hypocrite is. I think that's, everyone says that's the 11th commandment, right? Don't be a hypocrite. Or all Christians are hypocrites is the other favorite. But we're to put aside hypocrisy. We are called to put aside hypocrisies, actually. It means to give an impression of having a certain purpose or motivations, while in reality having quite different ones. That's hypocrisy. A man who at all times is concealing his real motives, a man who meets you with the face which is very different from his heart, and with words which are very different from his real feelings, one author put it. We can see this biblically in Ananias and Sapphira. I'm not going to make us go there and read that. It's a pretty well-known story. But in Acts chapter 5, if you want to read it sometime, Acts 5, we see Ananias and Sapphira. They wanted to be seen as this generous and charitable couple, right? But actually, their hearts were not generous and charitable. Their hearts were trying to figure out how to lie to the church, which is lying to the Holy Spirit, according to the book of Acts. They were trying, this is hypocrisy. Look, I'm so charitable. I'm giving everything, but really holding something back. So it's this duplicity, this doubleness, this speaking from behind a mask and not showing your true intentions. So that begs a question of us. Are you an actor here today? Are you playing a part that is not your true identity? I don't know.
all I'll see is what you show me. But there is one who reads the heart, and he knows. So, as I pointed out briefly, but these actually are hypocrisy and envy and slander are in the plural in the Greek, and it's saying hypocrisies. Again, it's sort of like when it said all malice, hypocrisies. Put aside your hypocrisies. It's probably not one hypocrisy. It's probably hypocrisies in our life. So let's go on to our next word in the list, which is envy, or envies, technically, the plural of envy. So envy, we often use the synonym, the similar word of jealousy, right? He's jealous, he's envious. We, at least in my mind, I often saw those as almost the same thing. But there are some differences. We tend to jealously guard things that we have, and we tend to enviously look at the things of others, right? I jealously guard what I have, but I enviously look at what somebody else has, right? I could jealously guard my pickup truck by not letting anyone use it, by parking it in a garage and never driving it, because I want to guard my pickup truck. But then I could look at Johnny's new pickup truck, and I could be envious of Johnny's pickup truck. And I could say, man, I wish I had Johnny's pickup truck instead of Johnny having his pickup truck. And that's envy, not wanting them to have it. Even more than you want it, you want them to not have it. That's envy, right? And that creeps up on us. I think we see that, you know, even at the Last Supper when the disciples are arguing amongst themselves, right? There's envy right there. And these are so insidious and so easy to hide in the Christian life that I think that's why Peter is warning us. These ought not to be. You gotta put them away, right? So, yeah, and it's this attitude of, you know, I don't even necessarily want that thing, but I sure don't want you to have it. That's the real underlying heart in it is, you know what, maybe I don't even want to do that thing, but I sure can't stand seeing you do it. Bruce Hurd again put it this way, we cannot bear to see the prosperity of others because we ourselves feel continually wretched. When we feel envy towards others, our basic desire is to degrade them, not so much because we aspire after elevation as because we delight in obscuring those who are more deserving, right? I think Cain and Abel spring to mind. Just one verse that kind of struck me as I was doing a little study on envy was Proverbs 14 and verse 30. Let's hop back to Proverbs chapter 14. So again, Proverbs 14, chapter 14 and verse 30. A tranquil heart is life to the body, but jealousy is rottenness to the bones. And the King James translates it envy, right? Envy is rottenness to the bones. ESV also says envy. Envy can seem insignificant, but like Solomon says in Proverbs here, it's like a cancer, right? You can hide it, but it grows, and it eats you up from the inside, envy. And it wishes ill and harm for others that we are called to fervently love if we are a believer. This is also interesting in my study. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 27 for a second. Speaking of envy. We say, is envy so bad? It's pretty bad. Matthew 27 and verse 18, I think. Well, speaking of
Christ being turned over. Matthew 27, verse 18, for he knew, that's Christ, that because of envy they had delivered him over. It was envy that led to the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior. Mark 15, 12 says the same thing. It was envy. Envy led to that. And let's go to Romans 1. There's this very famous chapter in the book of Romans, speaking of God turning people over to a debased mind. So let's go to Romans chapter 1. And I think let's start in verse 28. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind, to do those things which are not proper. Having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. Do you ever give approval to somebody who's envious? I was thinking about that. I think sometimes I do. Sometimes I'll see people saying, oh yeah, so-and-so got what they deserved. And I'll be kind of nodding along, say, yeah, so-and-so did. No, put away. Envy deserves death, this passage says, if you practice it. Envy. Let's go back to our text. We've got a couple more words here to look at. First Peter, not Second Peter. First Peter. So we have laying aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, all slandering. Kata alalia, against, down, to speak against or to speak down about somebody, literally. Some translations have it as backbiting, evil speech, evil report. Speak about others in a way to belittle or defame their character. I was thinking when I hear defamation, I always think of lawyers, right? I'm going to sue you for defamation of character is always what springs to my mind. So I was looking just out of curiosity. In Canada, you can sue for defamation. But one of the exceptions is that if what's being said is true, it's not defamation, right? But I believe as Christians, we don't have that exception because our standard is not the court of Canada. Our standard is be holy as he is holy, right? So this carries not just the idea of whether or not it's true, like a legal thing for defamation would, but it's a measure of attitude. Am I telling this true thing to damage somebody's reputation, right? It could be true, but I, in my heart, could be sharing it to damage them. Right? That's what it's getting at here. Ray Pritchard said this, you can slander somebody with a raised eyebrow, the unfinished sentence, veiled accusations, twisting the truth to make another person look bad, using subtle nuance to give a negative cast, judging others unfairly, putting down others to make yourself look good. Slander is usually the fruit of envy. Right? I'm envious. I want to see them done harm. Slander is usually the fruit of envy. And because it is almost always done behind the back of another person, it's the seedbed of hypocrisy, right? I don't want to look like I'm slanderous. I'm going to put up a mask. We see MacArthur said that this word is designed to catalalia. It's designed to sound like a whisper or a tattle behind somebody's back. Catalalia, right? We're whispering behind somebody's back. Backbiting. Gossip. So, we've looked at this list. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. And we see in the heart of those is all seeking to do somebody else harm, right? That's what sort of ties these together. You're actually in our heart, we want harm for somebody else. And I didn't actually cover this verse directly in order, so let's go back to the beginning. Therefore, laying aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy. I wanted you to feel some of the dirt of this sin, right? Peter here is using this idea of casting off soil, laying aside clothing, dirty clothing, right? That's the idea. But I don't know, this is a blue-collar enough church. I can probably, you guys have all laid under a truck and just gotten filthy, greasy, and oily, or shoveled out a barn, and you are just, or out in the garden. Can you guys relate to that kind of soiled filthiness? And this sin does that to us, right? And if I have clean clothes on and I take them off, it's not a big deal, but I'll tell you what, when I come in and I'm just filthy and stinky, and I can take the clothes off and lay them aside and get clean, that's a good feeling. And so that's why I handled this a little out of order. I think we needed to feel a little dirty about how we can be. Because Peter, like I said, carries this picture of casting off soiled clothing, right? It carries the idea, this laying aside or casting off, carries the idea of putting distance between you and it, right? I'm not going to just take it off and set it there and stand by it. Put some distance between me and that soiled garment. So we're adjured to throw off these filthy, soiled garments. They're loathsome to the touch is the idea. You don't want anything to do with them. They're that gross. So Peter's putting off the dirty, he's picturing putting off dirty, defiled clothing, and he's using the aorist tense that is saying, in essence, do it now. Put it off now. Take it off. It's filthy. Get it off you, right? The middle voice is reflexive, and it can be paraphrased, you yourself initiate this action. You participate in the effects of this. Do it. You take the filthy clothing off. You do that. James puts it this way. You don't have to turn there, but if you want to, James 1:21. Therefore, laying aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in gentleness receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. I just thought it was interesting that James has the exact same order of operations here, right? Take off the filthiness, receive the word. And that's what Peter's saying here too. Take off the filthiness, cast it aside, receive the word. Lay aside the filth, cast it from you, make room for the pure good, the excellent. Don't sin in these ways against your brothers, for that garbage takes up room that's required for the pure word. Make room for the good stuff. Get rid of it. So we're going to move on to verse 2. Like newborn babies, right? This is a simile, a term of comparison. Like newborn babies. I think we got enough babies around here. We're all probably pretty familiar with like newborn babies. We got a new one back there. A couple new ones running around. And what a blessing they are. We're so happy to have you here. And but Peter speaks of the longing that a newborn baby has for milk, right? That innate God-given desire that a child has when they're just first born. This is, in fact, newborn he's speaking of. Not just a child, but a newborn. If a newborn really wants to eat, it lets you know about it, right? It desires to eat. This term, just translated longing here, is used of spouses for one another, their longing. Paul used it, speaking of wanting to be with the churches. I long, I yearn to be with you. But I think Peter hit the nail on the head here with that longing that a newborn baby has for milk. That's, I think, one of the greatest pictures he could have chosen. you desire God's word that way, if you don't get it, does everyone know about it? Are you saying, man, I haven't been in the word. Do you know about it? Do you even feel that, right? Do you miss it if you don't get it? Long for the pure milk of the word. So these three verses here in the Greek are one big sentence. And this long is the main verb, long for. That's the main verb of this section, this sentence. Epipatheo, to intensely yearn, to thirst for. Again, this one is in the aorist imperative. This is a command. The other one, he was adjuring us to do it, right? He's saying, cast it off, please. He's encouraging us. He's almost begging us. In this one, he's commanding us. It's not optional. This is an imperative. Do this now and do it effectively. Long for the word. Do it effectively. It's urgent because the vitality of your daily walk and your growth in Christ-likeness depends on this. It depends on you intaking the right things. Vital nutrients need to be taken in for you to what? What does it say? To grow in respect to salvation. So this aorist imperative that I was speaking of, it calls for a specific, definitive, decisive choice. Choose to do this. Do it now, at once, once and for all. It's a quick action. The present tense would say, do this over and over again. And that's how I tend to think of Bible reading, right? To long for the word is this habitual action. But actually here he's saying, this is a one-time deal. Long for the word. Do it now. And it often expresses a note of urgency. Long for the pure milk of the word. We could go into a big rabbit trail on why they translated it pure milk. I'm not going to go there. But I think it's a reasonable rendering, all things said. But there's a move in the church, I think, to move the word and the study and the reading of it to secondary importance. The Bible's not quite as important. Well, no church will really say, the Bible isn't important. But often by our actions and what we say, we sort of move it to a secondary position, right? Often we put how we feel and our experience prioritized over the word. I see that in church after church. In fact, I sat under a sermon once and I was told, you know, the Bible is just a sign pointing to Jesus. And it does point to Jesus. Please don't misunderstand me. But this man's conclusion was that, you know, once we found Jesus, we really have little need of the word because I got Jesus. And his conclusion was that the word really did become secondary to the spirit and to your experiences. That's what's important. How do you feel about this? Are you moved by this? What's the spirit telling you? Well, the spirit's telling me what the spirit's always told us through the word. That's how God speaks. Right? This passage here is saying something entirely different. We are commanded to long for the word. Long for the word. And it's translated the pure milk. Not diluted, right? Often we'll put this, we uphold the Bible. And when you sit there, the Bible is very little spoken of in reality. We dilute it. We bring in the wisdom of man. We tell stories. We sing songs, we do all these other things that are peripheral and alongside, but we really distract from the word, the pure milk of the word. Matthew 24:35, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Right? And in our verse 25 in chapter 1 there, but the word of the Lord endures forever. That's the word, the non-corruptible seed that saves us. And if we're saved through the understanding of what Christ did, it brings us to understanding salvation. I got to be careful how I say that. But think about that. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. everything you can physically experience will pass away. The entire material universe, the sun and the moon are going to pass away. The sun's shedding something crazy, like 100,000 tons of mass a day or something. It's passing away. It's going to pass away. But the word, Jesus' words, they're going to endure forever, it says, forever. That's the imperishable seed which causes us to come to an understanding of salvation. And in our text here, it's what causes us to grow in respect to salvation, right? It's the means by which we grow. It is not and it cannot be a secondary thing. It's our nourishment, right? Long for it like a newborn baby. Peter used the child or the baby analogy in several places. 1 verse 3, he talks about caused us to be born again, right? This picture of being born. 1 verse 14, he calls us as obedient children if we're believers. 1 verse 17, he says, if you address as father. 1 verse 23, he says, if you have been born again. He speaks of this child analogy, but nowhere quite as clearly as here, I don't think. I guess before I really studied this, I always thought of milk as a bit of a derogatory term. And I think, well, I know where I got that from. Let's read a couple of passages. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1 being one of them. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. So again, 1 Corinthians 3, 1, and I, brothers, was not able to speak to you as spiritual men, but as to fleshly men, and as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able yet to receive it. Indeed, even now you are still not able. And Hebrews chapter 5 would be the other place that came to mind as I was thinking about this. Hebrews 5 and verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice, have their senses trained to discern both good and evil. So, in my head, I have to admit that I'd always thought of this verse as sort of an introductory, long for the introductory things, because I'd been bringing these other concepts of milk and describing the scripture. But as Howard has been pointing out in the parables, we need context to determine meaning. You can't just say, hey, seed equals this everywhere. And you can't just say, hey, milk equals this everywhere. You can't do it. You need the context to determine the meaning. In these passages in Corinthians and Hebrews, milk is speaking of elementary or basic truths. You should be mature, not infants, is the reasoning that they're using. But we can't, again, bring that reasoning to Peter's passage here. Peter is arguing that the scriptures are pure nourishment, right? The perfect food, right? Mother's milk is the perfect food for a child. It's the perfect food. And that's Peter's line of reasoning here. Not that it's only for infants, but that it's the perfect food for growth. That's his line of reasoning. And it's the means by which we may grow in this context. Well, experiences and sensationalism can produce excitement. They really can. They are never stated to produce spiritual growth. The only thing that is stated to produce spiritual growth, it's the Word of God. The Word of God. If you want to grow, you must make room for the pure milk of the Word. Colossians 3:16. Many of you are probably familiar with this. Let's turn there. Colossians 3:16. Colossians 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. Did you catch that? Let the word of Christ dwell in you. To take up residence, make its home among, to live in or inhabit. Does the word dwell in you? If you don't dwell in the word, how can the word dwell in you? Right? Okay, let's go back to our text here. Verse 3. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. I always thought that was kind of a, oh, it embarrasses me to admit it, kind of a throwaway verse. I don't believe anything in the Word of God is a throwaway verse, but that was one I would just breeze over, and I don't know what that means, but if you have tasted of the kindness of the Lord. In English, this can come across as questionable, a condition. If you've tasted of the kindness of the Lord. But it's a fulfilled condition in the Greek. So we saw this actually back in verse 16. Let's go chapter 1, verse 16. 6, not 16. So 1 Peter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. So I spoke on this at length, but I'm not sure I did a very clear job of describing it. He's saying it is necessary. But in the English can come across as if it's necessary for me to suffer trials, if I've tasted of the kindness of the Lord, pardon me. This is, like I said, a fulfilled condition in the Greek. It's what's called a first class conditional cause. And what that means is, it's sort of like our rhetorical question. I don't actually need an answer to that. I know, are you stupid, right? I don't want you to answer that. So first class conditional clause signifies that the statement that follows is assumed true. That's what it means in the Greek. If it's a first class conditional clause, the statement that follows is presumed true. I was trying to think of an English way we might use if in a similar condition. So I was thinking, you know, if we were talking about a mechanic, right? My wife and I are discussing what the mechanic told us about our broken down car. And we could say, if that guy knew what he was talking about, we should put a new transmission in that car, right? If the idea is that the facts are assumed as true. We're assuming that the mechanic knew what he was talking about and that we should act on that, okay? And so that's what this first class condition is, as far as I can tell. If that guy at the front ever stops talking, we'll go and have lunch. You're assuming I'm ever going to stop talking, right? And you may be acting on it by planning what you're going to have for lunch right now. But it's a first-class condition. So it's something you can base a premise or a proposal on, that fulfilled condition. So Peter did that in 1:6, showing how our trials are indeed necessary to prove our faith, right? He said, if necessary. But he's saying, hey, they are necessary because, and then he lists the reasons of how they prove our faith and test our faith and do those things. So Peter does it again here. Some translations actually go as far as translating it since, or in view of the fact that. The LSB, which I'm speaking out of, stays with the literal if. But it isn't a question, right, as we might assume in English. It isn't a question in the sense that you may or may not have tasted of the kindness of the Lord. It's saying his intent here really is, because this is a fulfilled condition that you have tasted, long for the word. Because you've tasted of the goodness of God, long for the word of God, right? That's the flow here. Long for the word of God because you've tasted the goodness of God. And since you long for the word, cast off these weaknesses. malice, deceit, hypocrisies. Cast them off because you're longing for the word and because you tasted of the goodness of God. Also, kind of interestingly, in this scripture that I just blaze over all the time, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, we actually have a declaration, I believe, of the deity of Christ here. Peter is saying, and I'll tell you why I say that. Peter's quoting Psalm 34, verse 8, which we read in the opening, but let's go to Psalm 34. Psalm 34 and verse 8. Oh, taste and see that Yahweh is good. Some versions will say that the Lord is good. LSB translates it Yahweh. Taste and see that Yahweh is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Peter is quoting the covenant name of God from the Old Testament, and he's applying it to his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in this context. And I say that because, if we go on, we're not going to cover it today, but, and coming to him as a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He's speaking of Christ, and he applies the Old Testament covenant name, Lord, Yahweh, to his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you've tasted of the goodness of Yahweh, the goodness of Jesus, and it's not an if, because you've tasted of the goodness of Jesus, do this. So, I'm terrible at watching time. I don't know if we're short or long or anything else, but this is what I got. So we're going to try and gather it together here. So to round up, we're coming to the peak. Peter's going to make his argument that we are a unique and chosen people right away here. That's where we're getting to. And that does lead us to three calls in the sections we've covered. Three calls on our life, three responses that are required from believers. One, be holy. That's a required response if you're saved. Be holy. Two, be loving. Be loving. Fervently love the brothers, the brethren. And three, be longing. Be longing for the pure milk of the word. Those are the three things that Peter says we are called to do if we're saved. Now, you may be sitting here today and you're incapable of being holy, of loving the brethren, of longing for the word. What do you do if that's you? If you're absolutely, I've tried, I can't do it. And trust me, I fail a lot. I don't do it perfectly. What do? You go to the Word. You go to the Word. Even if you don't long for it, you go to the Word, right? They're the words of life. Your flesh is going to hate it. You won't long for it. But it is the imperishable seed that the Spirit can use to convict you of sin and to change your mind about who you are and who God is, right? For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. So go to the word and then pray that God would open your eyes to the truth that's in his word. Pray that God would open your eyes and give you a longing for the word, because they're the sacred writings which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus, as 2 Timothy puts it. The sacred writings are able to make you wise unto salvation. If you don't want any of this, but you think you sort of might want it, ask God. Go to the Word. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this morning for your imperishable word, the word that endures forever. Lord God, the very mind, your very mind, the very mind of Almighty God set down so that we could look at it, we could study it, we could read it. And Lord, through your Spirit, you make it come alive to us if we are being saved. This morning, I would pray that you would do that in hearts. I pray that you would bring people, that the scattered seed, the word, the imperishable seed would do its work, that it wouldn't return to you void. Lord, convict people of their sin today. Lord, we're full of malice, envy, hypocrisy, deceit, and slander. We hate our brothers, and yet 1 John tells us if we hate our brothers, we hate you. So Lord God, give us a fervent love for one another because you first loved us. And we would ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.